second session in the apologetics class. Did the first section on Sunday, which was the basic, the basics of apologetics, definition of it, and so on. Talked about starting points. And we've obviously introduced this concept of perspectives this morning. And we could ask the question of the Christian message like this: is it a philosophy or is it good news? Yes. All right. That's what we call a false dilemma. It's both. Christian truth is true about all things, so it's a philosophy. But it is also at bottom the gospel. God sending his Son to bring glory to himself in the redemption of a people and the restoration of all things. And again, if you separate those two things, you'll wind up, if you try to have a philosophy as your gospel, you'll enable the unbeliever, and you'll wind up changing the message in your desire to make it more palatable to them out there. On the other hand, if you don't have a foundation and you try to build your house, your gospel will stay at John 3:16, and to the question, what do you mean, you'll say, I don't know, or something like that. But at any rate, the Christian who would defend the faith had better know positively what the faith is before he would go on negatively to refute its assailants. So, again, I've got a four-part thing on paper here, but I'm just going to break it into two sections. Number one, Christianity as a philosophy or gospel? Question mark. And then secondly, we're just going to break into the three parts of philosophy: metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, to show the sense in which Christianity is not just an alternative for these three, secular versions of these three, but it's the only true philosophy. It's the only true and rational way of looking at the world. Christianity has to propose itself not simply as good news about nothing, but as the truth about everything. Now, I'm speaking facetiously when I say the good news about nothing, but if you void it of its content at the foundation, it becomes a sinkhole even for the gospel. So, number one, let's look at Christianity as a philosophy and good news. And by a philosophy, again, we're going to simply mean a worldview. There is a very good reason why there's so much hostility to the Christian worldview in the public square and in public education. And there really isn't when it comes to other religious viewpoints. You like that? How secularism is so against religious viewpoints, except that it's not. You would think that liberal moderns would be beating the drum against Islam. And certainly Sam Harris is. But nobody else is. And Dawkins. But there's a strange silence coming from the rest of the left, so to speak. You don't see this. Now, I would suggest two levels for this. And I think the new atheists get one level of it, which is why they're opposing Islam. But by and large, you don't see people get both of these points. Number one, only the monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, only the monotheistic religions lay total claims upon the secular. R.C. Sproul made the point one time that one of the reasons why Christianity is hated so much by secularists is because it is so utterly secular. You think of Abraham Kuyper's statement that there is not one square inch of the created order over which Christ does not proclaim mine. Why does secularism hate Christianity? Because it's secular with a vengeance. Christ is Lord over everything. Secular just means this time and this place. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord but not over anything in the world around me? That's a problem. The monotheistic religions lay total claims upon the secular. But only Christianity, and here's the second point, only Christianity offers a solution totally antithetical to the nature of man as he currently is. And so Islam is totally secular, like Christianity, in terms of laying its claim on everything. But the secular that it lays claim to doesn't need to change. In other words, the nature of man. So you got a problem here. The Christian viewpoint has two strikes against it, where the other positions, religious or secular, do not. Christianity is both supernatural and secular. Islam is secular, but not supernatural. In other words, Christianity opposes the fallen nature, and it opposes the naturalized secular. It opposes everything that nature is doing right now, and it opposes what the structure that the secular world would give to it. Think of the apologetic encounter that we're going to talk about. Here's an analogy I came up with. Think of the apologetic encounter as a theater of naval war. And these three parts of the Christian message in that apologetic encounter, metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, think of them as our island, our navigation, and our patrol. The thing we're defending, our island. Our navigation, this is the how do you know, this is our compass, our direction, all that stuff. And this is us actually out there doing. Just a little analogy. But if it helps, think of it like that. This will be good enough, I think, to serve our purposes to explain what this is if you're not familiar with these terms, metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Here we're putting them into the apologetic encounter. And so there's a theater of war for the Christian with his message. First of all, Christianity as a metaphysic. Frame offers a list of four basic pieces to a Christian metaphysic. Four things, at least, that are critical to what we believe, so you know that you're defending it. And they're very doctrinal. The first one he calls the absolute personality of God. The absolute personality of God. Second, the distinction that we made, the distinction between creator and creation, and creature. That's the way I'll put it. I'll just put that big line there to show the distinction between the creator and the creation or the creature. Third, the sovereignty of God. And if you don't think the doctrine of God's sovereignty affects apologetics, you probably haven't done much apologetics. Fourthly and finally, the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. This is not simply a personless, relationless God of oneness, but is the triune God. Let's look at that first point first, the absolute personality of God. And let's answer it, let's define it, in the words of the answer to the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, which is asking, what is God? And this is how Frame answers. He answers with that answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, one subordinate worldview area that this begins to determine, this helps when we're proclaiming our message, is the relative personality and impersonality of the created order. So, think of it like this. Is the impersonal aspect of the universe grounded in the personal, or is it the other way around? Okay. Is all of the impersonal inside of the personal? And here I don't mean, is the impersonal really personal, like animism or something? I don't mean that. I mean, is it in terms of explanation? In terms of causality, in terms of its purpose, is all of the impersonal inside of the personal, or is the personal inside of the impersonal such that the personal comes from the impersonal? What is supreme here? Morals and meaning would be out of the question for the consistent unbeliever. And you know this from a materialist perspective. If the impersonal, so the competing chart will be over here. If the personal arises from the impersonal or owes itself to it, you have a basic problem with morality and with meaning. All human behavior is reducible to the same chemical properties, the same physical motions as all else that science can study. That's why, by the way, you have, on Schaefer's staircase, in a materialist model, you have all the hard sciences,
If science is the highest court of appeals,
and in fact the thing that studies everything else,
you have the social sciences implied. It's not just a cosmetic difference, by the way. When from the 1960s to the 1980s,
the word history was replaced with social studies, and the humanities as a whole replaced with the social sciences. That's not a cosmetic difference. That is a materialistic, collectivistic worldview imposing itself on education in the whole sum total of knowledge. But here's the problem. In a materialistic worldview, even science is dealt its own death blow. Since only on the assumption of a mind as the first cause, the personal causing the impersonal, only on the assumption of a mind being the first cause can rational beings have any expectation of discernible order in all of the effects. If I assume that reality is fundamentally impersonal, I'm not going to have the expectation that there's any design and there's any order and there's any purpose. And many people have made the argument that that's what's going to stunt scientific inquiry, not the idea of intelligent design. Okay, so the absolute personality of God affects certain other major categories in our worldview. Secondly, the distinction between creator and creature is also fundamental to Christian theism. And against this idea are the extreme errors of monism and some equal and opposite kind of pluralism. So the idea that if you don't have this fundamental creator versus creation distinction, then you only have one thing. Sometimes we can even slip into it when we want to talk about objective truth and we say, there's only one reality. Well, that's true because I know what you mean by that. But if you say reality is one, meaning the only thing that exists is one thing, then all of a sudden what have we just done? We've just, pantheism or monism would be, you know, one-ism. That's literally what that means. That God is part of the world, or that the world is part of God, or something like that. And that's obviously not what we mean. But then it's, okay, so fine, so Christianity is dualistic. Yes, if. Do you mean yin and yang? Do you mean equal and opposite? Plural things? Then it's not. So you have those two extremes if you don't have a creator-creation distinction. Now here again, Frame highlights the balance between God's transcendence and his immanence. By the way, I didn't do this yet on Sunday. I'm referring to this book in apologetics. I'm going to be referring to a lot of books in apologetics, but that's the one I'm referring to. His book, Apologetics to the Glory of God. I'll be interacting with that a little bit. I'm also at the same time kind of trying to reread Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, and some other ones, Presuppositionalist and Classicalist, if I have time. I'll refer to some of those, but just to tip you off. But he's highlighting the balance between God's transcendence and God's immanence. Talked about that last time. And he's doing so to consider the impossibility of any other kind of supreme being. I know we use that, you know, the supreme being. And you're supposed to visualize whatever you want to visualize. Well, that's hardly supreme, because if you're the one projecting it, you're the supreme being. But let me give you a religion that might be shocking to you to show that this is not the supreme being. One of the criticisms of Islam is that, yeah, it might have all these other things, horrible, totally demonic, all that stuff, but at least they have a big picture of God. Do they? The deity of Islam is supposedly utterly transcendent, but not immanent. That's the criticism. The Muslim will even speak of Allah being most merciful, and so supposedly there's an immanent aspect too. But this deity, Allah, can only be transcendent or above and beyond or bigger than everything else by overlooking injustice in his mercy. Think about it. If Allah saves anyone, either some men are good enough for this Allah, or else this Allah will pardon some sins without an infinite reparation. So you follow me so far? In Islam, if anyone gets saved, there is an imperfect righteousness, unless the human is already as righteous as Allah, which is to say, if the human is already as Allah as Allah. In other words, there is no creator-creation distinction even in Islam. Even in Islam, this God is the size of human beings. He can be satisfied in his justice by finite beings. Clearly, this deity has a lower standard of justice than the God of the Bible by infinity. Beyond that, Allah doesn't just satisfy justice on the cheap. Allah satisfies those in paradise with 72 virgins and not ultimately with himself. And thus we can say that both in the first cause of salvation, justice being served, and in the final cause of salvation, pleasure fulfilled, Allah is neither transcendent nor immanent. He's not a god in any sense that should be worshipped. He is not above and beyond, because the justice of a mere mortal is good enough for his standard. And because finite beings can satisfy the soul more than him. He's not immanent because he does not draw near to accomplish either on behalf of his people, but it would be worthless anyway because of what we just said. So our point regards the transcendence of God. And this refers back to the first point, that God is absolute. It's not that he's remote or far away, it is that he is ultimate. This is where those circles, now I said presuppositionalists use triangles, Van Til did use circles. Apparently he would, pretty much all of his class lectures would draw this picture. Big circle on top, smaller circle here, God or the creator, and then the creature right here. And unlike Karl Barth, where you would leave that because God is wholly other, there was these lines connecting the creator and the creation. And that refers to revelation, God speaking. So, the creator and the creature are in totally separate circles. And this doesn't make God wholly other, in other words, unknowable. God speaks in all things creaturely. Those lines connect creator and creature by revelation. Now, more on that's going to wait till epistemology. But with that picture in mind, let's look at these last two sections, the sovereignty of God and the Trinity. The sovereignty of God looms large everywhere else in the biblical worldview. God not only knows all things, but he ordains all things. He not only has the right to rule and the power to carry it out, but in fact, this is exactly what he does. You know, a lot of Christians will say, yes, God is... God has both the right and the power to ordain everything that ever happens. Does he? Well, no, because that would be mean or something else. Okay? But the God of Scripture is not like the do-nothing king of England who reigns but doesn't rule. What we believe about God's sovereignty dramatically affects our answers to unbelievers. Now, it shapes everything else too, in history, in politics, believe it or not. But here's one other area where it comes into view, in the problem of evil. Whether we deliver the so-called free will defense, or whether we stick to the answer already given in the book of Job and in Romans 9, is going to depend on whether we fall out on either the Calvinist or the Arminian side of that debate. Now, if you fall out on the Arminian side of that debate, you're apologizing again for God's sovereignty. That is to say that you're apologizing for evil being in the world. You're looking at one of those things in the classical problem of evil, and you're agreeing that that is, in fact, a problem. But as a matter of fact, as we've shown here before, there's no problem of evil for the Christian philosophically. There's a pastoral problem of evil. But philosophically, there's a problem of saying evil. The unbeliever cannot. And our attack in this view should be on the presuppositions of the unbeliever who are loading into their problem of evil a bunch of things that they can't believe. They're loading attributes of God, which they don't believe exist, and evil in the world, which they don't think exists, because they can't say it's evil because they don't believe in good. So the apologist's attack should be on the irrational presuppositions of the unbeliever at that point, the problem of saying evil. And they shouldn't be apologizing for God doing what he's doing when the Christian alone has an explanation for that. Now, being a Calvinist allows you to answer in that biblical way. Being an Arminian has you telling people, even in their pain, and especially in their pain, God didn't know, God wasn't there, God couldn't do anything about it. And that'll satisfy somebody for about 5 minutes. Once they realize it's not true, it won't satisfy them. So this is intensely practical. The doctrine of the Trinity also shapes one's overall apologetic and worldview. What if there is unity and diversity in the first cause? You know, there's a principle, and sometimes it's the fourth principle used in logic, but it's the principle of sufficient reason. And that is that a cause cannot give to an effect or render to an effect that which it doesn't have the power to produce. That can be badly misunderstood, but that's the way to say it, I think, the right way. Well, if you have unity and diversity in this world, if you have oneness and manyness in this world, and that's a problem, and it was a philosophical problem going all the way back to the ancient Greeks, and it hasn't gotten any better for unbelievers. But what if you have the same quality in the first cause? Then you have a worldview that doesn't violate the principle of sufficient reason. If you don't have unity and diversity in the first cause, in other words, if you don't have infinity and personality in the first cause, and all that comes with that, then you have no way to form a worldview that doesn't violate the principle of sufficient reason. But in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, you have unity and diversity in the first cause. This would settle one of the most perplexing and enduring problems in the history of philosophy, the problem of the one and the many. Again, what if everything in nature, and especially everything in social reality, where persons are involved, economics, law, all these different things. What if everything in social reality, everywhere you turned, exhibited a three-in-oneness? And you see it in the state, and you see it at the workplace, and you see it in a marriage and a home. We can also view it from the other side, as Frame does. He says, quote, "What happens when Unitarianism, the view that God is merely one, is substituted for Trinitarianism? One result," he says, "is that the God so defined tends to lose definition and the marks of personality." When you lose the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose the meaning of marriage and childbearing. You lose the meaning of social interaction, economic transactions, the state, law. You lose the meaning of those things because they all bear a three-in-oneness. And if you want a little primer on that, watch, again, The Truth Project, where Del Tackett goes into those three-in-oneness in all those different areas of society. And so during the Enlightenment, 17th, 18th, 19th century, Unitarianism in England and America led straight to deism. Defining God as the relationless one has a tendency to make God depend upon the creation for his attributes and his actions. So, for example, love and other logical relationships and others, you start to make God depend upon the creature because he can no longer have those, derive those from himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the process, it leads to deism, where God becomes more and more and more remote from the created order. So if you dump the sovereignty of God and you dump the doctrine of the Trinity, you get exactly what we got when we did that in the modern world. You get this God that has no relationship whatsoever to anything going on in nature. Okay, so you can see how Christians have to believe in this island if they're going to be apologists. It matters that you're a Calvinist to be an effective apologist. By the way, intelligent unbelievers, let me let you in on a dirty little secret. They already know about predestination. They've heard of it. They get it. And they believe in it. It freaks them out. That's good. It's like the Head and Shoulders commercial. That means it's working. Go with it. It's what Jesus did. I'm telling you, it's beautiful. All you're going to do is insult their intelligence by saying things like, God wasn't there. Well, God didn't know. Well, you know, there has to be free will and blah, blah, blah. But they already know that, and that doesn't actually answer their question. And all you're doing is insulting their intelligence or reminding them that you're not actually as intelligent as they are. And why should they listen to you? Unbelievers are at many points much more biblical than believers. When we try to do apologetics apart from the stuff that's on the island, just go with it. All right. Christianity as epistemology is our navigation system, is our compass. In the biblical worldview, not only is God there, but as Schaeffer said, he is not silent. The divine speech is the connection between creator and creature. We've already seen that the two basic ways that God speaks are called general revelation, that's through nature, and special revelation, that's through Scripture. In both his world and his word, It is God himself who is the supreme criterion of truth and falsehood. Now, that's true about the whole, and it's true about philosophy, and it's true about the center, the bullseye. And that can be badly misunderstood as well. And so we have to take a Reformed view of this and not a Lutheran view of this whole and this center. Let me explain that. God is known uniquely in Christ. If you look in John 1:18 and John 14:9, Hebrews 1:2, the express image of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The one and only God who's at the Father's right hand, he has explained him or made him known. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that's the center. Now, the aforementioned division between nature and Scripture takes two truths that are taught by the same Apostle Paul in Romans 1, God reveals himself through nature, and in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he reveals himself at the center in a way that you've got to see, because if you don't, you can't see. And they're both true. And you have to take them together as the Reformed tradition does, or did, and does. And we hold on to that. The Lutheran tradition divorces them, following Luther himself. Now, there's a lot of gospel nuggets in Luther's 95 Theses and his Heidelberg Disputations, but there are also some seeds of epistemological error. And that's why liberal Lutheran Germany went liberal, because the seeds were there from the beginning. The German reformer famously drew up a contrast between what he called the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Now, the theology of the cross is inward toward the cross. The theology of glory, he didn't mean that in a good way or a complimentary way. He meant that to be an expression of what the Roman Catholics tried to do to build a ladder of reason up to God following Thomas Aquinas and so on. And so Luther affectionately referred to Aristotle as that pagan whore. That's what he said, because that's what Luther did. Theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Now, the former, the theology of the cross, was the knowledge of God, supposedly pursued by the Reformation, and the latter was the knowledge of God, supposedly insisted by Rome for centuries. Now, there's a way that that's true, and there's a way that that's false. Here's a summary in Luther's own Disputations number 19 and 20 in the Heidelberg Disputations. This is what he says, and Luther's going to define what he means by these terms, theology of the cross, theology of glory. Number 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Now, Romans 1:20 is cited. Luther is not unaware of it, but he clearly has in mind, we are unveiling the veil in our own nature, is how he's understanding a theology of glory. Here's number 20. He does deserve to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. Now, no doubt, there are many, many speculations which are not content with the words of the Scriptures, or those words in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This distinction has also been called the magisterial use of reason. And that's the theology of glory. Magisterial use of reason. Reason there is the Lord over the truth versus the ministerial use of reason. So just synonyms to say the same thing. In the Lutheran view, what makes the difference is precisely natural theology. And too often in presuppositionalism, the same thing's being said. Now, you can see this at an extreme at Westminster West, where you have a Reformed seminary taking essentially a Lutheran view of epistemology and ethics, by the way, but we'll get to that another day. The use of philosophy per se is made the culprit. So what is the role of reason as compared with faith? Is all reason inside of Revelation? We've already said yes. Is this attempt to find a reason outside of Revelation, namely autonomous reason, is that even a real thing? What's the culprit here? What's the relationship? Well, let's answer that question by returning to this supposed reason versus revelation tension. Francis Turretin, 17th century Reformed theologian, once compared reason to revelation by the language of the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. And that's in Galatians 4, where Hagar represents the law and the covenant of works, and Sarah represents the covenant of grace and so on. And so Turretin takes that same allegory of Paul about that story in Genesis 16, and he uses them to compare reason and revelation. He says this, quote, "A ministerial and organic relation is quite different from a principal and despotic. Reason holds the former relation to theology, ministerial use, not the latter. It is the Hagar, the bondmaid, which should be in subjection to Scripture, not the Sarah, the mistress, which presides over Scripture. It ought to compare the things proposed to be believed with the sacred Scriptures, the inflexible rule of truth, as when we refer to the things we wish to measure to the public standard with the hand and eye. But reason itself neither can nor ought to be constituted the rule of belief." And so the presuppositionalist tradition can reach all the way back into Turretin and others, strangely enough, to justify their view of revelation and reason. But at the extreme, you have the Lutheran view, which pit what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 2 versus what Paul said in Romans 1. Now, they would deny they're doing that, but they totally are. I'm just going to tell you that right now. All right. One very interesting verse that treats faith as an epistemological element is Hebrews 11:3. It's one of my kids' memory verses, and it's another epistemology verse. Listen to what it says. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." Now, the rest of the verse doesn't matter for our purposes right now. But isn't that very interesting, the very beginning? "By faith we understand." Okay, so there's a tradition in the medieval world, the faith-seeking understanding tradition, and it's caricaturized, and it didn't help that Augustine and others mistranslated, this is Jerome's Latin Bible, mistranslated Isaiah 7, I think verse 9, somewhere in there, that and to get this idea that by I believe in order that I may understand. Okay, I believe in order that I may understand. And the way people in the modern world, of course, who have no patience for this at all, read that, is that I believe instead of reasoning. And that's not the point at all. If I say by faith we understand, out of that faith I understand, faith there is not posing as an alternative epistemology. It is an act of the will that is obediently pointing reason in the right direction. It, as Chesterton said, and Lewis said the same thing, it takes an act of faith to believe that our reason bears any relationship to the reality in the world. Not because objective truth is hurting, but because we're completely blathering mad irrational. Okay, and so, but we are obeying God in still going out there to believe it. Later on in the passage in Hebrews 11, contrary to what Soren Kierkegaard taught about Abraham and Isaac, his book Fear and Trembling was meant to show that Abraham, the father of the faith, was believing against the understanding. But what does it go on to say in Hebrews 11? That Abraham reasoned that God was able to bring his son back from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did. What was Abraham doing? Abraham was believing God for things that he could not see on the basis of things that he knew about God. He knew that God was trustworthy. And so I will trust you in the dark. And there is dark. But when I take a leap of faith, I believe God that there'll be something there. I believe God because He's God. That's not nothing, that's something. Okay? So it's very, very important to understand what that actually means and doesn't mean. But here's our ultimate epistemological issue for the apologist, the one that's going to matter for eternity. Are we enabling the unbeliever, specifically in his putting the gospel off for another day? Are we communicating to the unbeliever that this is just one more lifestyle alternative? Preachers do it all the time, and I use preachers in quotes when I say that. Is the apologist guilty of the same, just try Jesus, that the seeker church offers, like he's a drug? If we use philosophy only to permit the skeptic to dabble in it, to try it, then we're using it to no good end. The unbeliever must be made to consciously know what he already subconsciously knows. From Romans 1:20. Finally, Christianity as an ethic. Now we're moving to the patrol, to the doing. Here we see that God Himself is the supreme standard of what is good and evil, right and wrong. God's not only the ultimate criteria for what's true versus what's false, but the ultimate criteria for what is right versus what is wrong. And we have to remember when we're encountering the unbeliever that all unbelievers already recognize deep down the justice of their own condemnation. Romans 1:32. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. Who does? The unbeliever. All men know that they deserve to die for everything they're doing. Now that is suppressed. That is subconscious. Our job is to bring that up. Other ethics are all saying the same thing. And only Christianity is saying something different. There's the categorical imperative of Immanuel Kant. Duty. Apart from desire. There's the utilitarianism of Bentham and Mill. Most amount of good for the most amount of people. There's the existentialist, whether it's Jean-Paul Sartre or whoever else, self-authentication is where it's at. There's Ayn Rand's objectivism, what the ego or the life form desires. And that might be called objectivism, but it is not objective at all. These might all seem to be light years apart, but they all have one thing in common: human autonomy. Human beings as a law to themselves. And against this, the Christian ethic asserts itself as divine law. When we are doing apologetics, we actually have to know the doctrine of the law of God. We've taught classes on it, did a sermon series on it. Say, what does that have to do with apologetics? Everything. An apologist has to know something about the three forms of the law and its three uses. Typically, the study of apologetics has no place for such an element of dogmatic theology. But this is to be oblivious to what we're defending. Think about it. How many times do we hear mocking and scoffing, whether it's in the words of Sam Harris or whether it's in some show on NBC, mocking? So we can't, football's against the law because we're touching a pigskin on Sunday, no less. And things like that. If we don't understand the difference between the spirit of these laws as opposed to their letter, which ones are fulfilled in Christ and for whom and so on and so forth, how do we answer these objections? Negatively, the Christian ethic assaults the ethically impossible presuppositions of the skeptic. In other words, objections that are totally incoherent given the skeptic's presuppositions. Is the God of the ancient Jews barbaric and cruel? According to what standard? If there's no transcendent moral lawgiver, then by what objective standard do we bring blame to this particular deity? You believe in neither a God nor an objective morality. So what are you talking about? We have to be able to do that. There is such a criterion as practical livability. In other words, can this position be lived out consistently? Can this position be lived out justly in the real world? Take empiricism again, for example. Can the empiricist, somebody who believes that the only things you can take in, ideas you can consider, are things made up of sensory data, physical stuff in this world, Can the empiricist ever justify a statement of objective moral value? For example, the two statements, people ought to be unselfish and people should be able to eat shellfish. Unbelievers have said both. But why? Why on earth, and I mean that literally, why on empirical earth? What could possibly verify the truth or falsity of those two statements if you're an empiricist? How do you empirically quantify or qualify the idea that people ought to be unselfish empirically? Well, once that ground is cleared, the Christian can then move on to the last piece, and this really should be the last piece. I listened to a debate between Alistair McGrath and Francis Collins? It was one of those two that was debating Richard Dawkins, one of the two times. Yeah, both of them debated Dawkins. I think it was the one where McGrath did. And they're debating which is better for the world, atheism or theism. And what are they doing? They're predictably stacking up examples of good atheists and bad atheists, good theists and bad theists. Congratulations, you've accomplished nothing. That's not the way to do apologetics. Okay, you have to start at the top first, the invincible, necessary truth. And then there's a place for this. There is a place for the Christian worldview showing itself to be a superior ethic, a superior way to live. The Christian can show this by argument, and yes, as the missional people never tire of telling us, we can show this by our lives as well. It might even be that our lives form a more powerful apologetic than our words, but don't get the wrong idea by that. We would be of no use to people if we did not use words to interpret why the Christian tradition on life and its just defense, why the Christian position on marriage and music and on economic growth and environmental stewardship, why the biblical way works and others don't. If a Christian is a Christian by being the Christian founder of the Human Genome Project, that's great. You better tell people what that means about this God. Or you're leaving it to their own interpretation, and they, look, the devil's been at this for thousands of years. He will interpret any Christian superior life in a way that fits right back into secularism. Oh, we can like this guy, he's one of us. Well, in closing, we should say that in all of these areas of apologetics, we do not want to present the Christian message as one alternative among many, whether it's a drug or a wager. We don't want to persuade people by something like Pascal's wager, or the poor man's version of the same thing, which is that bumper sticker that says, if you're living like there is no God, you'd better be right. That is nothing but enablement. The hardened skeptic is living that way precisely because he thinks he's right about that. Everything in his experience, he's told, confirms this. And so our defense must never be a pathetic pleading. All right. Let me end there, and then next time in apologetics, we'll start getting into the different areas of defense of the faith.